So our first reading was in Genesis 47, starting at verse 27, and we read through to verse 7 of the next chapter, 48. This is our second reading, and it's the primary text for today's lesson. It starts at Genesis 48, verse 8, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." And with that, let's just open. We'll commence our lesson today with prayer. We pray, Father, for your grace and mercy to be made known in this place today. We ask that you grant your servant clarity in thought such that we can learn today the things that you would have us learn in your presence. We pray that you grant your servant ease of speech, and yet that you constrain your servant to teach that which is true. Prevent us from error in this place today, but indeed lead us into all truth, that we might more greatly appreciate and apprehend the transcending God of the universe, and that we might more clearly see the loving God who lives within. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. And once again, I was hamstrung over finding a suitable title, and I settled on Jacob's heritage. And given that what I'm referring to in that word heritage carries, it spills over into next week's chapter 49, then I preemptively thought, let's call today Jacob's heritage number one. Now you'll recall from last week's lesson how Joseph, he brought his father Jacob, then 130 years of age, into the presence of Pharaoh. And in that meeting, there were four elements of conversation that occurred. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And that was extraordinary. We looked at this a bit in brief last week, because it's understood by cultures of all times that the superior blesses the inferior. The king blesses the executives and the subjects. Even the Bible makes it clear that this is the right order of things, as we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 7, concerning the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Jacob blessing Pharaoh, the king of the great nation of Egypt, is itself an extraordinary thing. Pharaoh then asks Jacob that polite question, how many days of the years of your life? Which is the royal equivalent, I guess, of how are you going today, Jacob? And Jacob's reply formed the substance of last week's lesson. The days of the years of my sojourning, he's changed the word life into sojourning as an alien and a visitor in Egypt, few and evil have been the days of the years. Now that was the substance of last week's lesson, and then after that, of course, the fourth element in this conversation, Jacob blesses Pharaoh a second time, and then he leaves the chambers. So we saw how that statement, few and evil have been my days, that Jacob made, last week we saw how that was both profoundly right and profoundly wrong. And it's right of our lives, and it's also wrong to state it that way in our lives. And we looked at, as a consequence of that, we looked at our attitudes to our circumstances of our lives, to God's sovereignty, to the salvation that is ours in Christ during this life. Now continuing our storyline around Jacob, we have also seen through the last few weeks how two prominent character traits come out of Jacob. There are two ways that we can see how they describe Jacob. First, much of his speech over his latter years has been clouded with these thoughts of imminent death. He uses that phrase, I'm going to die or I will be driven to death by. He gives that 8 or 10 times in as many chapters. It demonstrates that he has he's overly preoccupied with himself. Yeah? The second trait that we see coming out is that since his youth, and with only a few exceptions, it seems that most of his life he's been striving to be a man's man, to live by the power of his own intellect, his craft and his cunning, by his own scheming and plotting. And basically, there's no simple way to put it, he's leaving God out of his life, for want of a better way to say it. He's ignoring God in his thinking about the world and his part that he's playing in it. But when we look at how Jacob behaves in today's reading, I hope you were greatly surprised. Yeah? There seems to be a significant transformation happened. From the deceitful, cheating youth in Canaan to the seeker of a wife in Paddan Aram, and then embittered by Laban's deceitfulness and trickery with Rachel and Leah, and then that subsequent early death of Rachel and the believed death of Joseph, all of these things have led to a bitterness that seems to manifest in self-centeredness and self-dependency. Yeah? So that way of seeing his world seems to dog his steps as he and his family of 70, as they're settled into the lap of luxury, while all of Egypt is starving around about them, they're being hand-fed by Joseph, who is over all of Egypt. They're living in the lap of luxury. And right up until this time at least, he stands before Pharaoh and says, few and evil have been my days. He's still carrying this grudge against the world in his heart. Right up until that short speech that he made to Pharaoh, it appears that Jacob is living outside of the joy of Christian living in God. And I have to ask the question, where do you fit into that? Do you have within you an unbridled passion for Christ who gave his life for you? Or is he just another name? Something else that you hear on Sunday mornings and occasionally during the week during your readings? Is Christ and is the love of God the central thing in your life that brings great joy, that is interrupted by the momentary and fleeting difficulties of life? Or is it the other way around? The difficulties of life define you. The hardships and the sufferings, fleeting as they might be, they become important to you, and God is sitting on the outer of your life. I leave you to ponder that statement. In today's reading, Jacob is actually now really confronted. He's truly confronted with his own imminent death. And this time he's not feeling a bit sorry for himself. He is ill, and the language and the response of Joseph immediately bringing Manasseh and Ephraim up, it suggests that he's terminally ill. And believe it or not, this is the first mention in the scriptures of anyone being ill. Chapter 48 in Genesis. Yeah? We're 12 or 1400 years after creation. As one commentator put it, Jacob came to live in Goshen with his family, and now he is reduced to living in his bed. He is terminally ill. In fact, when Joseph and the two sons arrive, it's a significant effort for him to even sit up and drape his legs over the edge of his bed. He's ill, and when Joseph learns of this, see, Joseph's of course continuing Pharaoh's service miles away, he immediately grabs his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, and he dashes up to Goshen, where his father lies on what is evidently his deathbed. Now I need to step aside from our main topic, and I want to just quickly look at this whole blessing, this blessing statement in relation to Joseph's two sons, and in relation to the tribes of Israel. See, there are many who charge the scriptures with inaccuracy in these matters, and they say, well, Jacob had 12 sons, there were 12 tribes of Israel. When we get the maps of those times out, the 12 names of the tribes don't align with the 12 sons of Jacob. And here is a good part of the reason why that is. So our topic here very quickly, as an aside, is the tribes of Israel. Now we know in Genesis 29 and 30 that Jacob has 12 children. I'll group them by their mother. Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. Zilpah, Leah's servant, had Gad and Asher. Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. Bilhah, who was Rachel's servant, had Dan and Naphtali. There are 12 names in that list. But here in our Genesis 48 reading, Jacob is declared very ill and on his deathbed. Joseph grabs Manasseh and Ephraim, his two half-Egyptian sons, and he shoots off to Goshen to see his father. And while he's there, he can see that Jacob is going to bless these two sons. But not only that, he adopts them. He's literally, in this passage today, Jacob is claiming an adopted father-son relationship with Manasseh and Ephraim. So now if we were to look at the tribes of Israel, we would find the original 12 plus two new ones. There's 14 there all of a sudden, isn't there? Yeah? In our reading today, we saw how Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. As he does that, and as Jacob blesses them, Joseph presents the oldest one to Jacob's right hand. Therefore, I'm Joseph, I've got Manasseh here, and I'm facing my father Jacob, so Manasseh is in front of Jacob's right hand, and obviously Ephraim in front of Jacob's left hand. Why? It's the natural order of things. Custom and tradition dictates that the primary blessing of the right hand falls to the oldest firstborn son. But Jacob, as he ratifies this adoption, crosses his hands over. And therefore he's giving the preferential blessing to Ephraim, who is the youngest. Joseph's told to mind his own business when he questions this perceived error of his father. But not only does the youngest Ephraim get the greater blessing, but if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and the first verse, we find Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Israel is Jacob. Reuben was the first son coming by Leah, the first son of all born to Jacob. In this 1 Chronicles passage, Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, he slept with Leah's maidservant. Remember that event? His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now that's a very telling scripture. In effect, Jacob is passing the birthright of the firstborn. He's taking it away from Reuben and giving it to Joseph. And he's enacting it by passing it directly to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Therefore, our original 12, plus Ephraim and Manasseh are 14, but Joseph is taken out of the equation. He doesn't become a tribe of Israel. His two sons do instead. So we're now back to 13. Yet when we look at the maps of Israel, national Israel, there are only 12 tribes. The answer to that final riddle is very simple. Levi, the head of the Levitical tribe, was the priesthood, and the priesthood had no land or territory. So you don't see the tribe of Levi represented in the national maps of Israel. Yeah? You see the other 12, minus Joseph, minus Levi, plus Manasseh and Ephraim. Two things emerge from this discussion. First, you need to take care that when what appears to be an error or something, what appears to be something that we can't understand in the scriptures, we can't reconcile it, it's sure to be our knowledge and the limitations of our finite capacities. Our minds and our archaeology and our sciences, they will continue to more and more align with what we think the Bible says and what is true in reality. They will eventually come into line with what the scriptures teach. Because the Bible is unequivocally and reliably declaring truth. Over the last couple of centuries, science, particularly archaeology and history, they've unravelled literally hundreds of, well, these are errors in the Bible, which are no longer errors. With every passing year, they're proving more validly the truth of Scripture. Nowhere yet has anyone any evidence to contradict Scripture. The second principle is that it's clear that God's grace is not constrained to our perceptions. The customs and the traditions and how we see the rite of primogeniture, the firstborn of the blessing, those things, family favouritism of men, nor anything that we think is the natural, the right order, the right way to do things, none of those things constrain God's grace. We've seen throughout Genesis how God continually steps around our way of seeing the world, and his grace falls on those of his own choosing. Even concerning this supposed rite of primogeniture, that is, firstborn has double blessing, we see Cain supersedes Abel, we see Isaac over Ishmael, we see Jacob over Esau, and now we see Ephraim over Manasseh. We see actually the thin line of grace, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and this very thin line of grace now spreading out to 70, so that the line of God's grace and his coming king is beginning to swell, and yet Christ comes through an illicit relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law. God's grace comes in unexpected ways to unexpected places. We don't know where that grace will find root because the wind blows where it wishes. You might hear its sound, but you don't know from where it comes or to where it goes. So to whom God chooses to dispense his grace and mercy, that remains in that scope of divine mystery, if you like. We do have some hints. It's likely to be the oppressed. It's always the poor in spirit to whom God's grace comes. Now we move into the main topic area today. I want to turn to the second focus point of this narrative. Jacob's dispensed with the formalities of adoption. Now he comes to the blessing. Now I'll read this once more, so we'll listen to these words in verse 15 through to 16 in our chapter 18 reading. Listen to the words carefully. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God be food before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." And one commentator makes the, I believe, a correct interpretation of these words. What Jacob is actually saying here is, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, may the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, may the angel who has redeemed me from all evil bless the boys. This is a threefold invocation. Jacob is invoking God from three different perspectives with the intent of calling down his blessing on these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now that doesn't sound not even the least bit like that embittered, Rachel-clinging, son-favouring, self-centred Jacob, does it? Something's happened here. It's taken 17 years to mature, but there's been. God, shouldn't we conclude that God has been doing some serious heart surgery in Jacob's life? This is often the way of the world. As we approach our senior years, it seems that our spiritual sight grows in clarity, does it not? And this is what's happened to Jacob. As the years pass and he can see that great crossing over more and more closely, it sharpens his spiritual insight. Though his eyesight is fading, his spiritual sight is increasing all the time. Now what we have in these two verses, I've summarised as a profound confession of four things. First, we find how he addresses primarily the God before whom his father Abraham and Isaac walked throughout their lives. In this blessing that he's setting on Joseph and his sons, Jacob does so by appeal to the God who is sovereign over all things. And notice that it's God before whom Jacob's father and his grandfather walked. It's the same God that was there at the beginning. Jacob's God is the same as the God of his ancestors. Their heritage, Abraham's and Isaac's heritage to Jacob, was the self-evident faith in what God has promised. The blessings that were passed from Abraham to Isaac were God's blessings. The blessings that passed from Isaac to Jacob were God's blessings. I will give you a land, I will multiply you, and you will be blessed, and those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. This same God is the one from 400 years ago that is now leading and walking with Jacob. The second element that comes out is that he is addressing this God as his very own shepherd. And this is the most startling. Listen to what he says once more. The God who has been my shepherd all my life until this day. Now that's an astounding thing. It's also another first. There's been a few firsts here today. This mention of God as shepherd, this is the first time that metaphor has been used in the scriptures. And it paints a wonderful picture, which we don't have time to go into today. He may have been a bit self-centered and independent for the best part of his life, but something profound has changed his view of the world. Over these latter years, he's had 17 years to meditate on these things. He says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long." So at last, he's come to see that God has actually been faithful to his promises. He ran north when Esau, his brother. God met him at Bethel, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go. This is God speaking directly to Jacob. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. Now, Jacob can see this truth as he meditates and reflects on his past life. And as he sees his earthly life coming to its conclusion, and his spiritual insight is growing, he can now see how God was with him wherever he went. Jacob's running south away from Laban. What does God do? He speaks to Laban and says, don't you harm that boy of mine. Don't you say any harsh words to him. Look out if you do. Jacob overstays his welcome in Shechem. His two sons have destroyed the place. God tells him, go down to Bethel. What does God do? He puts the fear of God into the minds and the hearts of all of the cities that are on the route between Shechem and Bethel, where Jacob has to go. Yeah. Finally, here he's on his deathbed, nearly 40 years after all of these things were completed, and his mind recalls how true and faithful has this God been his shepherd all life long. The third thing he does is he appeals, and this one is another, to me it's mind-numbing. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Who does that sound like to you? Who's the angel that redeems us? Now, it's been said by some that the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, is nowhere in the Bible. Well, I beg to differ. Even back in Genesis 1, we see the plurality of God, multi-personhood of God. But it seems to be the case here that Jacob is giving us a sneak preview into the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father is the God that Jacob refers to as the one, the God of his ancestors, of Abraham and Isaac. God the Shepherd has been with him and in him and orchestrating the affairs of the world throughout his whole lifetime, and God the Angel redeemed him from all evil. Albeit in a different order, it seems that here Jacob is given, he gives us at least an introduction to the substance of the Trinity, God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Of course, who is the Redeemer? The fourth element of Jacob's blessing is the actual substance of his bestowal on the boys. Jacob's dying, and he has within his reach the ability to declare the way it will be, the way it will go for these boys in the future. He's speaking as God's prophet when he makes these declarations. And you'll see this expanded next week as we look at chapter 49 together. But in essence, Jacob is bequeathing the most important thing he has to these two newly adopted sons of his. He's transferring that thing that he has that he considers to be the most important. What is it? Is it his home? Is it the deed title to his land? I don't think so. Is it his contents, the widescreen TV and the new computer? I don't think so. Is it shares, money, businesses, bank balances, holiday resorts? I don't think it's any of those things. Is Jacob wanting to spend some time with these boys and teach them? He wants to pass on the knowledge of how to do business, how to stay afloat, how to prosper in the world, how to make the world pay his way. No, it's nothing about what he's driving at here. His actual bequeath is twofold. Listen to the statement once more. Bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. In asking God to preserve his name and that of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, he is declaring his trust, his faith, and his unending belief in the promises of God that have been transferred from one to the other, that have been birthright blessed upon each generation. He's declaring his belief in those promises of God coming true, coming to fruition. They first came to Abraham, then Isaac, They came to him, and he's now passing on that same blessing to these two, his newly adopted sons. Not only so, but in asking God to bless them in their growth into a multitude, he is also revealing a deep and implicit trust and faith in the God himself of those promises. Jacob's heritage, the ultimate thing that he wants to give to these two sons, is the promises of God and the God of promises. That's at the core of his blessing. Joseph, when he dragged these two half-Egyptian boys away from, they're 18 to 20, maybe 21 years old, he dragged them away from the centre of the universe. They're rising up, probably got their eyes on positions of power under Pharaoh. He drags them away from that to associate with abominable Hebrews up north in that land of Goshen. And he's getting them to stand beside his father, and by all accounts, that was a crazy thing to do in the Egyptian world. This act cut off any chance of their becoming someone in Egypt. They're associating with the Hebrews up north, the abominable shepherds. There was no chance for these two young men to aspire to anything grand in Egypt any longer. And what Joseph's done, it could be that we could say that he's set them on a course of downward mobility. He's cut off their chances. But the heritage that's being passed from Jacob to these sons is of far more value, of far greater value than the entire riches of the world. Now, of course, this has meaning for us in our lives today as well. Many of us, we're well down that road of life, and we can see that time approaching when we'll be extending our final wishes to children and grandchildren and other family. Others have not yet progressed so far, but we need to be mindful of these sayings in our younger days as well. How have you fared in these matters in your life? Do you have, at the very core of your being, a childlike faith, a belief, an ultimate trust and a rest in the God of promises and the promises of God? Are you going to be able to pass on evidence of that faith to those you leave behind? Will you be able to say with Jacob that you know you have the evidence you can show? You can have, there'll be a gleam in your eyes when you speak of how you know that God's been with you through your life as your father, as your shepherd, and as your redeemer. When your family gathers around for that last meeting, will you be in a position to unashamedly seek God's blessing on the lives of your children and grandchildren? See, when the writer of the book of Hebrews singled out the great men of faith in the Bible, it was this very blessing that he ascribed to Jacob and to which he draws our attention. By faith, this is Hebrews 11:21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. That, earlier in life, Jacob had allowed his grief and his circumstances and all of those things to define him. But suddenly, after 17 years of God working in his heart, his exemplary faith on his deathbed, the Hebrew writer says, is the singular triumph in his life. Let us each one then so fill our lives with the knowledge of God and of the promises of God. Let us each one so embrace Christ as our Redeemer, as our Saviour. Let us each one pursue the presence of the Spirit to be within our Shepherd and Guide, so that we might be able to pass the reality of this blessing to those that we cherish. Amen.